Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 36. It's our last sermon in Genesis until the fall. Hope to finish it in the fall as we go into winter, but I'm going to press pause after Genesis 36 for a bit. But this morning, Genesis 36, Moses writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of the risen Christ. Genesis 36, beginning in verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and, for all the Mathies, Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibama bore Jaish, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, I love this one, Zepho, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mitzah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jaish, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mitzah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibama, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jaish, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan, which is confusing. One with an O, one with an A. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Menahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness, by the way, as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Oholibama, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan, or Achan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, good southern name, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And Jobab died, sadly. And Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died. And Hadad, who's the comedian in the family, the son of Bedad, who was probably the more serious father, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died. And Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. And Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Japheth, Oholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. It was imperfect, but let's pray for the Lord's perfections. We do confess you as perfect. And we thank you for giving us Genesis 36. We pray that you yourself would squeeze the text for us, and that you would have your glory as you have your way with our hearts. We trust you with our hearts. We pray that you would take any heart who is here this morning and it is hard and calloused and cold and dead. We pray, Lord, that you would call it to life, even as you called Lazarus out of the tomb. That you would replace the hard heart with a heart of affection for Christ. We ask, Lord, for the new hearts in the room, that you would help us to know just how great your grace truly is and what that means for us, both in terms of our praise but also our ministry in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. Amen. Because we were all once alienated from God and without hope in the world, according to Ephesians, it isn't a trifling thing to stand now on the side of indestructible hope. To be drawn out of sin into the Savior is a momentous event for ourselves, of course, but also toward those who we would have formerly considered only our enemies in the world and nothing more. As I read Genesis 36 and sat into this week, the thing that kept on coming to my mind was this: why did the Holy Spirit do this? Why did the Holy Spirit author an entire chapter on the generations and whereabouts of Esau? Is it so that we can't hear the name Esau without this sort of sour taste settling on the palate of our hearts? Or more in the direction, more in the heading of Jesus Christ, is it to have our hearts exercised with a new perspective and thus enlarged with a burden for where an Esau is relative to the living God? We, like Christ, have our enemies. But it should be decreasingly of our own doing that we have them. If people want to count themselves our enemies on account of Jesus, so be it. But we should be making it clear to ourselves and to them that our hearts do not count them so, nor then disqualify them from the love that God demonstrated toward us when we were yet his enemies. And it's been in sitting with Esau this week that I gladly confess my ongoing need of this sort of gospel-induced shift. In Esau, we're given to see what we would be were it not for grace. And in this way, we're given to savor the difference that grace has made in our lives. But if we're not also then moved with love to, as Paul said, even be cut off from Christ, if only the Edomites in our life might be saved, well, we need still more grace. Dear ones, there's a reason this series in Genesis has been subtitled The Beginning of the Gospel. It's not that the hopeless in sin right now would find in us a dead end, right? More hopelessness. It's in large measure that we can't make it through Genesis 36 without becoming more warmly and consistently evangelical or evangelistic. It's not that we'd be halted by the word of Esau's reprobation, but humbled and hurried with the news of God's glorious redemption for sinners. It's that we'd meditate on a man, now listen, who was birthed among, but now is branching out and away from the seed of the woman and the line of Christ to settle as a Canaanite, an enemy of God in this world, and be moved by the heaviness of that to glory in the cross more than we do. For the only thing that separates Esau from Jacob, Esau from me, Esau from you, is the grace of God in Jesus. And our first consideration in this direction is really a contextual one. It's the believing parents' greatest trial. The believing parents' greatest trial, which should lend itself to our soberest prayers. You'll notice that the genealogy of Esau follows the funeral of Isaac, his father, which he, along with Jacob, officiated. Isaac lived to see Jacob become Israel, but he died with Esau still dead in sin. We don't have long with our children. We don't have eternity to seek their soul's interest in Jesus Christ. We have a moment, just a moment, to prayerfully plead them toward eternal life. And maybe it hasn't been, but it definitely then should be a most pressing matter that insofar as we can help it, our time in the world would not pass without our children passing from death to life. As each breath is nearer to our last breath, we should have it as a daily ambition, even a moment-by-moment ambition, with the spot of time that we have to usher our children straight away to the truth and to the grace of Jesus. But oh, to have to trust him for this. Oh, to get to entrust them, our children, to whatever our God ordains as right. You know, Isaac was pained for Esau, while Rachel's love leaned Jacobian, like towards Jacob. Isaac's love, recall, leaned toward Esau. But Esau broke his heart in so many ways, and in no greater way than Isaac breathing his last, knowing Esau had yet to breathe his first of life in Isaac's Lord. Man, I so wish that the proverb was a promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. But a proverb is proverbial. A proverb is an ideal that's been observed and advised, but it's not a certainty. Again, I wish that it was. Because Jacob knew his father's faith well enough to swear by the fear of Isaac. He did that even while he was an unbeliever. And Jacob wrestled his way back to the fear of Isaac, or rather, the fear of Isaac wrestled him. But Esau, as he grew up and as he grew old, departed from it all. Isaac had his sovereign consolations in death, but this, no doubt, was a subordinate pall that was cast over it all. I believe better of you, I really do, but I know myself well enough to ask this. Do we just assume that our children are born saved? Do we assume they will be saved apart from the ordinary means of grace, which in God's infinite wisdom includes us as parents who, knowing their sin and danger, seek by all means to tell them the truth of grace in tenderest love? Do we assume there will always be a tomorrow? Do we assume there will always be another hour? Do we assume there will always be a moment of greater opportunity? I can't get to it right now, but maybe in an hour or two, or 20 years, or never. We can thank God that the souls of our children are finally His concern, right? That though we die, yet He lives. Though we depart from our children, He abides. Though our influence is laid in the grave, like Isaac, to fade away, God remains irresistible and converting even to their last breath. As we're drawing breath, we're supposed to use it while we can, and if not in direct evangelism of our children, at least in devoted prayer. Like this one, in the Valley of Vision, titled The Family. Oh God, I cannot endure to see the destruction of my kindred. Let those united to me in tender ties be precious in thy sight and devoted to thy glory. Sanctify and prosper, please, my domestic devotion, instruction, discipline, and example, that my house may be a nursery for heaven. Let not those of my family who are amiable, moral, attractive, fall short of heaven at last. Grant that the promising appearances of a tender conscience, a soft heart, the alarms and delights of thy word be not finally blotted out, but bring forth thy victory in all whom I so love. My parent, what is your greatest care for your child? Is it their health? Is it their wealth? My son wants to become a doctor, I think, right now. And my mind runs to the F-150 trimmer that I would love for him to buy me someday. Is our greatest concern for our children that they would, I mean, we laugh about it, but like, is it really that they would experience the American dream? Is it their education? Is it their accolades? Is it their earning capacity? Is it living out the life you wished you'd lived through them vicariously? Is it their peace in this world? Is it their safety? Is it their lack of trouble and trial? I mean, from the womb, we rush them medicines and do all we can for their comforts here and now. And will we be slow to give them the balm of the gospel that can raise their souls to God in heaven? When Jesus saw the paralytic, what he saw first was worse than that man's physical paralysis. Go read it. Mark 2, I believe it is. What he saw was the guilt of the paralytic's sins. He saw that man's alienation from God. The paralytic's greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. And it's no different for our Esau's. That Esau was, as he'd always been, at the time of Isaac's departure to the city of God, is the believing parent's greatest fear and trial. And in Esau's case, Isaac's burden was only relieved by seeing the face of the immortal, invisible, God only wise. Which brings us to consider within our text now the believing parent's greatest trial acted out in the life of Esau, the history of Esau. It brings us to the unbeliever's beloved portion, the unbeliever's beloved portion, Esau's beloved portion, and four views of it in particular. And the first, indicated in verses 1 through 5, is Esau's decided persistence in sin. His persistence in sin. Esau's legacy is a genealogy and history of enmity against God and against his people. So much so that Edom, verse 1, or being an Edomite, became analogous for anyone who made a living persecuting the line of Christ. So you get a whole book, like George read for us in the Call to Worship, you get a whole book like Obadiah that's devoted to the destruction or to the ruin of Edom. And not without cause. As in verse 2, we're reminded of Esau's sexual immorality. It was an act in direct defiance of his parents' desire for him and their instruction to him. He took these Canaanite wives, plural, out of spite for Isaac and Rebekah and a murderous hatred for Jacob and Jacob's path. Esau valued stew more than the Savior that was promised to Isaac. He despised his blessing. He wedded with the world. He was syncretistic in that way. He went on his own way. Esau made his own hay, and he never turned from his sin. Even when he saw the change in his twin brother and heard the testimony that Jacob gave of God and his grace towards him, Esau found neither curiosity nor conviction. He embraced Jacob, but he did not embrace the Christ of Jacob. Esau was so satisfied with his own portion that he spurned what Jacob offered of the Lord's provision. Esau, verse 3, aligned himself, you may remember this, with the family of Ishmael. What's Ishmael famous for? Galatians chapter 4. He's known as the persecutor of the son of promise. Esau went to him and said, "Can I have one of your daughters for one of my wives?" Esau, like Jacob, like you and me, is a man who has conceived a sinner. And hopefully distinct now from you and me, Esau was a man who not only was conceived a sinner, but he continued in that bondage. He decided to persist in those bonds to his last breath in this world. Again, this was a man who was descended from the carriage of Christ. With the fear of Isaac from his crib and the transformative testimony of his brother Jacob most recently, and he decided to do it his way, to stick it out in his sins, and to leave the promise of Christ in order to have a kingdom in Canaan. The unbeliever's portion is sin. That's their beloved portion. They may want to die like the righteous, but they do not want to live like the righteous. Whereas, as one said, the greatest happiness of the Christian is holiness. Holiness is slavery to those who are dead in sin. What Jacob now hates, Esau still loves. Here is the Christian. Comes from Samuel Rutherford's Puritan. This is his prayer. "Lord, cut, Lord, carve, Lord, wound, and do anything you must that may perfect Christ's image in me and make me ready for glory." But in Esau now, he gravitates toward anything that'll cushion him against the truth, cushion him in his sin, which of course is a most dangerous game to play because, as Thomas Watson counsels, by delay of repentance, sin strengthens. By delay of repentance, sin strengthens and the heart hardens. The longer ice freezeth, the harder it is to be broken upon the rock of Christ. I wish I could say that Esau decided to cry for mercy as Jacob did. But the Bible doesn't allow me to do that. No, Esau persisted in his sin. Moving on, we see Esau's chosen lot in this world. That's Nest's little part of his beloved portion. It's not Jacob's lot, but you see in verses 6 through 8, the polar opposite. It says that Esau took everything he had and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. You say, well, listen, Brian, this is about practicality. They had so much stuff, too much prosperity. There's not enough room. There's not enough space in the world for the two of these men to coexist with their families and everything else that they have. It's partly true. Still, I think it's exposing a spiritual reality as well. You remember Lot? Lot could have lodged with Abraham, but Lot's eyes got big. And he chose instead to go away from Abraham to get all the world he could right on the edge of Sodom. And what happened? Sodom consumed him and his family and his children. So here, there really is a choice for Esau to make. Esau is far from ignorant about whom and what Jacob represents. Remember, the whom and the what that Jacob represents was Esau's to represent by birth. Esau could let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, for a kingdom that lasts forever. Esau could, that is, take all he has and do what he must to sojourn with the family of Jacob. He's about to do that with the Horite, Seir. Esau could count the promise of God more precious than all of his earthly treasure. Esau, like the rich young ruler, could put the world in its disposable place if only to follow the promised Messiah. It's because Esau has no savor for the Savior that he finds it easy to take his possessions and go away from the family of promise. Go away from the family of faith. Esau has no sense of the truth that it would be far better to be crammed with Jacob than spread out in Canaan. Far better to be like Graceless, who becomes Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. His former name was Graceless. And drop everything you must just to get through the eye of Christ's needle. Whatever it has to scrape off in order for you to be fitted through, you're like, do it. Far better than holding on to all you have at a safe distance from Christ, only to have it all perish upon your departure to God on His throne. Here is a reality check from John Piper, although Janet made me feel bad about quoting John Piper in Word and Prayer this morning, but I love Piper, and I think he's right on this point. He took it from the Bible, okay? We're going to go out of this world the same way we came into it. Bare before God and utterly stripped, I'm not quoting JP, as I like to call him, utterly stripped of MasterCards, checkbooks, credit lines, Image clothing, Hilton reservations, etc., etc. We brought nothing into this world, and we're taking nothing out of this world. With one exception, he says. Our hands are emptied. Whatever we've brought in our hearts, whether Christ or not. So as C.S. Lewis said, quote, human history can be summarized as the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Let me repeat that. Human history can be summarized as the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. For Esau, that's a land full of his stuff and away from the Son of Promise. What friend might it be for you? I wonder. Whatever it is, the rest of our text intends to teach us it's not worth forfeiting your soul for. Esau has decided to persist in sin. He's chosen his lot away from the promised Savior, and now he establishes his little kingdom. Sojourning toward the city of God, that's for people of faith, like Jacob. Settling for your little kingdom in Seir, well, that's for the folly of Esau's. The rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 43, gives the record of Esau's settled kingdom, or the kingdom for which Esau settled. Moses goes on to name Esau's sons, the chiefs of his sons, the sons and chiefs of Seir, among whom they settled, because apparently, again, it wasn't too cramped in Seir. And, verse 31, the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites, and all this settles is the unsettling. One man's departure damned millions. For generations. As in Adam, all died. In Esau, every Edomite was distanced from the truth of the gospel. Esau's kingdom was, quite sadly, an advance upon what Israel would become, which is a people who rejected the Lord as king. It's Nimrod and Babylon. It's Hamor and Shechem. It's Esau and Edom. It's a people settled against heaven, raging against the Lord and against his anointed. It's a kingdom of kings that come and go. They live and die and they do not rise. It's a kingdom that can be shaken, that was destroyed and has, like all but Jesus' kingdom, been doomed to pass away. Where are the Edomites today? You can go Google it. They don't know. They've been absorbed. And yet, where are those gathered round the throne of God and the Lamb, the Lion from the tribe of Jacob's son, Judah? Right here. Esau settled his family over against the family of God, promise, grace, and gospel. He settled his kingdom over against the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace. And in doing so, it settled so many of his descendants in the curse of sin that Jesus would eventually come into the world to take away. Are we so settled in this world, in our little kingdoms, that we only little glory in the cross of a kingdom not of this world? Friend, you must know what you're doing in settling short of Jesus Christ. You settle short of Jesus Christ, you settle short of his glory. When you do not have to, you're settling short of his saving grace. You're settling short of the resurrection and the life. You're settling short of the way and the truth. You're settling short of the things that angels look into and go, "That is infinitely amazing. It'll never get old." Your BMW will. Or whatever. Sorry if you have a BMW. My son's been looking at BMWs. He likes cars. And so that's just the first thing that came to my mind. In settling in your sin and the dominion of darkness, you're settling short of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And what I want you to hear this morning is that the gates to that kingdom are right now opened wide. They're opened wide. And the invitation is out. And there are messengers indwelled by the Holy Spirit running about all over the place saying, "Come, come join the feast. Enter the banquet hall while there's room. Oh, look, there are millions in here. I don't think I can squeeze my way through the gate. I don't think I can get into the kingdom." No, wait. The master of the feast says, "There's still more room." So the invite is out and about, but so are all the excuses for staying put where you are. You must know what Jesus said to the devil and to Pilate, one at the front of his ministry and the other nearest his cross. The devil tempted Jesus to settle for all the kingdoms of this world. To settle for all the kingdoms the world will ever know. Forget one kingdom. Forget Edom. Forget Israel. Forget the West. Forget the East. The North. The South. All the kingdoms of this world. Esau was happy to have his one and only little kingdom. But Jesus, weighing all the kingdoms of history in a balance, found the sum of them wanting in comparison to his own. He valued them all at less than one sinner's transfer and glimpse of the King in all his beauty. He gave them a number far beneath the sufferings of his cross and the outcome of his cross for you and for me. So you are a king, Pilate asked him. It's as you say. But my kingdom is not of this world. And friend, you must not only hear that, you must reckon with it. You must reckon with it as the thieves on either side of his cross reckoned with it. You may remember one of them saw a man no different from himself when they looked at Jesus, while the other saw enough to plead with Jesus. Jesus, please, I don't deserve it. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He saw that the cross of Christ was not the end of Christ. It was a means to entering his kingdom. What grace can do. And so the one thief, like Esau, settled short of Christ, while the other, like Jacob, is with Christ even now in his kingdom. So friend, you must settle it. You must decide either with Christ or against Christ. And the decision is eternally consequential. The new heart breaks, or at least it should be breaking, for the sinner that settles opposite of Jesus. Though he never found them for himself, Esau is worthy of the Christian's tears. Example as he is to all of one who decided to walk away from eternal salvation, preferring instead to have his hellish heaven here. The painted beauties, the fading beauties of this life where moth and rust destroy, over the solid joys of the living God whose kingdom is forever. And so we come to see here the pall that's cast over Esau's preference for a perishing possession. Moses makes it a point by repetition in verses 33 through 43 that Esau's kingdom had no cure for the wage of sin. Esau's kingdom was not impervious to the futility and finality of corruption unto death. But you see in the text that starting with Bela through Hadar, king after king after king after king over Esau's kingdom, what? Died. They died. And when I was reading through that, I was reminded immediately of Genesis chapter 5 and the line of Christ. They lived so many years and they died. But these here, they die a death that has the sting still attached. It's death in sin. The death they die is away from the hope of God. It's away from the promise of Christ. Which someone like Enoch, you may remember from Genesis chapter 5, or even now a Jacob, they possess the hope of God. They possess the promise of Christ. And as the people were in these verses, so also their places and their possessions. As the Bible goes along, it's a notice of no good news that verse 43, these were, quote, their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Their possession. Let me show you what I mean. Isaiah 34. Again, this is their chosen portion. Isaiah 34. God says, draw near, O nations, to hear. And give attention, O peoples. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment on Edom, on the people I've devoted to destruction. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned to pitch. Her soil shall be turned into sulfur. Her land will be turned into burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever from generation to generation to generation, a wasteland. In Genesis 36, that's the unbeliever's beloved portion. The only people who undergo the judgment of God, the only people who are ever consigned to eternal hell are those who have decided to reject the love of God that would save them from their sins. Jeremiah 49. Edom shall become a horror, like Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord has made a plan against Edom. Surely their foes shall be appalled at their fate. One is going to mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings, and the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Lamentations 4:22, your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Ezekiel 32:29, Edom is there, her kings and all her princes, who for all their might are laid with those who are killed by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised of heart, with those who go down to the pit. Amos 1:11, I will not revoke the punishment because Edom pursued his brother with the sword, cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he decided to keep his wrath forever. One more, Malachi 1:4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Said it already, Edom is no more. And the grief, the sadness, the sorrow, the lamentation in it all is that in choosing their beloved portion, their dwelling, their kingdom, their way, their sins, what we see is all they chose was their own eternal condemnation. It's like the movie with the tragic ending that you want to rewind to the very first domino that fell. To choose, if you could, and the Edomites would, if they had to do it over again, Esau would, if he had to do it over again, to choose differently. Set off a new series of situations and circumstances that are glorifying to Christ. We want to go back to Genesis 36, verse 6, and where it says, he went into a land, right there, before Moses finishes that sentence, we want to press pause. And we want to enter the scene. And we want to pray and plead that Esau's heart would be made new. Lord, make it new. And that sentence would then be able to be unpaused. And the way that it would finish out is he went into a land alongside his brother Jacob, because they were brothers indeed. Instead of how it does, away from his brother, Jacob. Eternity and our condition in eternity, whether judgment or salvation, is often a matter not of so many miles on earth, but of millimeters in the heart. I'm sure if Esau could do his life over, he would, but he can't. And that's the thing, friends. One life to live. One. You hear it? One. This is not a video game. There are no mushrooms floating around that can give you additional lives. You have one life to live, and that one life will soon be passed. Take a walk in the graveyard over there. Do your soul some good. And only those united by faith to Jesus Christ will know God in heaven at last. What happens to Edom is a preview of Christ's return to judge and condemn all peoples who make Esau's portion their own beloved settlement in this world. A last point then I'm compelled to make: the believing parents' lifelong hope. Back to the parents. George Mueller was a man of prayer, as we should all be. And as the story goes, he'd given several decades to praying for and evangelizing a few of his acquaintances. And then eventually Mueller, like Isaac, passed away. He breathed his last. He died without seeing any one of those acquaintances come to faith in Jesus. But we're told that upon his dying, within a very short time, every single one of them trusted in Jesus. George Mueller had to wait till he was on heaven's side to see it. But see it, indeed, he did. But what we cannot say to Isaac to console him with respect to Esau, I'm so glad for Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, because it does allow us to say what we want to say about some of Esau's descendants. In the day, the Lord says, that I raise up the booth of David, Christ. In the day I raise him up, repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as before, they shall possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. There's a remnant of grace. Just like there was in Israel, there's one in Edom as well. That's stunning. Declares the Lord who does this, is how that finishes out. So Isaac, Jacob, Esau, brothers, sisters, parents, our lifelong hope for our children is the Lord who does this. It's grace that's greater than all our sins. It's in the crucified and risen Son of David, Jesus Christ. It's in the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. In Christ, God welcomes his enemies. In Christ, God welcomes Edomites. In Christ, sinners have hope. In this world, from another one. If you're sitting here this morning and you're Esau, do not walk away from him, please. Who came into the world, who draws near to you even now to save you. We plead what grace alone has given us, that today is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. Though you've persisted in your sin, Christ persists after you. Though you've chosen to go away from him, Christ refuses to be left behind. That's why you're so annoyed. Christ is delighting to be at your heels, nipping in order to consume you. Though you're a captive in your own kingdom, you don't know it, but you are. You don't have to perish with your kingdom. While you have breath left to breathe, turn away from your sin. Repent toward Jesus Christ. If sinners be damned, church, let them have to leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, Spurgeon said, let it be with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. For such is the heart of grace, where grace is well in our hearts. That is, I think, the goal of Genesis 36. It's to grow Christ's heart in former Esau's for past, present, and future Esau's to choose better than this Esau did and call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, teach us, we pray. You are the only one who speaks not only absolute truth, but with perfect sensitivity and awareness of what each one of our hearts most needs. Please, Holy Spirit, minister to us now as only you can, and get glory for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.